I'm turning again to the book of Numbers, to the chapter 21. We're going to bow together in prayer before we come to our message this afternoon. Let us seek God's help in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we will ask again as we come to thy presence for thy help, for thy mercy, for the gospel message, for help to be given both to the preacher and to the hearer, that it might be the message of God that's seen and heard today. We ask to be hidden behind the cross, so that none will be seen save Jesus only, that he might have the attention of each and every one that's gathered here, that it would be his voice that would be heard, that it would be his words that would be listened to, that it would be his grace that might be experienced. Lord, bless thy word to our hearts. Draw us after thyself in love and faith, and capture us, Lord, that we might be thine forever. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're coming to Numbers chapter 21 this afternoon to look at another of the seemingly impossible cases, certainly impossible for men to do anything about, but certainly not impossible for God. And we've looked at a number of them over the last few weeks. But we have another situation where only the Lord can come and intervene and bring grace and mercy where none seemed possible. And so we come to the events of Numbers chapter 21. And these events occur very near the end of Israel's 40 years of wandering through the wilderness. The Lord delivered the children of Israel from Egypt 40 years previously, took them right to the very verge of the promised land, gave them his law, taught them how to worship him. Yet when they arrived at the river Jordan, they refused to cross over into the promised land, and because of their lack of faith and their rebellion against God, they were sentenced as an entire nation to wander in the wilderness until every member of that generation, with the exception of Caleb and Joshua, that they all had died. 38 years it took them to die. And during that period of time, God was faithful to them. He fed them with manna every day. He led and directed them from place to place. He protected them from their enemies. In all of these years of wandering, God had been very faithful to his people. And yet we find that the children of Israel have grown wearied, sick and tired of wandering through the wilderness. This is a terribly harsh desert area. It's mountainous, it's rough, it's desolate. And we're told in verse 4 of the chapter that the soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way. And that word discouraged carries with it the idea of being shortened. Their tempers were short. They were frustrated. They're out of patience with the whole process of getting to the land of Canaan. And their response was to complain. They began to complain. And in response to their complaints, God sent a judgment upon them. That judgment came in the form of fiery serpents. And with the judgment came the pardon. God will pardon them. And we want to look at this magnificent truth this afternoon. It's a difficult passage to consider because we're looking at the consequences of sin. But we'll also see an illustration of the love and grace of God for those who have sinned. And so we will find that the Lord Jesus, when speaking to Nicodemus, will use this event as an illustration of his own death upon the cross as a means of providing pardon and grace for guilty sinners such as you and I. So we want to look at the events of Numbers 21, what seemed to be a hopeless situation, that God was able to intervene and through their sin bring pardon. So let's look into the chapter a little bit more closely and think first of all of what we'll call Israel's sin. Verses 4 and 5 tells us that they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to compass the land of Edom, and the soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way. And the people spake against Moses, against God and against Moses, "Wherefore or why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no bread, neither is there any water, and our soul loatheth this light bread." Now there's several things that they're guilty of. The first of them being a rejection of God. The people spake against God. And because they have done this thing, the Lord judged them harshly. Don't come to the scriptures thinking that God has grown a little too sensitive here. One thing the people of Israel knew how to do, and they knew how to do it well, was to complain. This is all that they've done for the last 38 years, and the scriptures give us a record of their complaints. In verse 1 of Numbers chapter 11, we're told that the people complained and that it displeased the Lord. In Numbers chapter 14 and verse 2, the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron, and the whole congregation said, "Would God that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would God we had died in this wilderness." In Numbers chapter 16, in verse 41, we read that on the morrow, all the congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron, saying, "Ye have killed the people of God." Numbers 17, verse 12, the children of Israel spake against Moses, saying, "Behold, we die, we perish, we all perish." This isn't a first-time event. But can you imagine the audacity and the arrogance to speak against God before the God who has chosen them, who has delivered them out of their captivity, who has saved them by His grace, who has provided and preserved and protected them all through these years, and now they speak against Him? They have rejected God's person. And they have rejected God's promise. Look what it says in verse 5. "Wherefore or why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness?" God has promised the nation of Israel that He would bring them to the land of promise, a land flowing with milk and honey. He has given them His word. He will bring the nation into that promised land. And yet they look God straight in the eye and impudently and arrogantly and blasphemously say, "We don't believe you. We don't believe you. Why have you brought us out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? We don't believe that you're going to do what you said." What a terrible accusation to stand before God and accuse Him of telling you lies. Yet let me remind you something, that every time you doubt the word of God, you're discrediting the truth of what God has said. The Apostle Paul said in Romans 3 in verse 4, "Let God be true, and every man a liar." Let God be true. They rejected God's person, they spake against God, they rejected His promise that He would bring them to the promised land, they rejected His provision. One of their complaints was, there is no bread, neither is there any water, and our soul loatheth this light bread. And yet God has provided for them every day for the last 38 years. When they found themselves in the wilderness without water, He brought water out of the rock for them. When they had no bread to eat, He sent manna from heaven to them. Every need that they had was met by the Lord, and they don't appreciate it. They've rejected His provision. Notice what they said, our soul loatheth this light bread. To loathe something is to be disgusted by it. We hate it. The manna that God graciously gave them from heaven day by day, that was used for their nourishment and for their health, they looked at the provision of God and said, we hate it, we loathe it, this light bread. The word light there means worthless. This worthless manna. Of course, it was far from worthless. When they were in the wilderness, it was their only nourishment, their strength, their sustenance. It was their very salvation from day to day. Without it, they would have starved and died. And yet they say, we hate it. We loathe it. It's worthless. They reject God's person, His promise, His provision, His prophet. We're told that they not only spake against God, but they spake against Moses. I suppose it's only the next step. That if a man rejects God, he'll reject God's man also. The prophet of God was rejected. God's messenger. The one who was there to tell them God's truth. And they spake against Moses. If you're going to live for God, you'll find that the world will turn upon you. And people will reject you. But if you live for the Lord Jesus and seek to glorify Him with your life, you'll find, like Moses, that people will turn against you. The Lord Jesus Himself said that if the world hate you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. If ye were of the world would love his own. But because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. So here is a nation, a people, for whom God has provided everything that was necessary for them to be happy and healthy and holy. They should have been praising God, but rather they've turned their back upon Him. They despise Him for His grace. They hate Him for His generosity. They're criticizing Him for His guidance. This isn't something that belongs just to the children of Israel in Numbers 21. This is what a lost world does every day. They breathe the air that God provides. They eat the food that's set before them. They drink His water. They enjoy all of the gifts and blessings of God's grace, all of the time rejecting His authority, despising His word, refusing to bow to His will, and they shake their puny fists towards heaven and boast of their sin and their defiance against God. We will not have this man to rule over us. And every day, in every way, a lost world proves that they are wicked and depraved because they despise the God who created, the God who would save. They don't want Him. They want nothing to do with Him. So we see something of Israel's sin and see it reflected even in our own society. A rejection of God and His ways. But I want you to notice what happens in verse 6. There's a sentence to be carried out. Because of their rebellion, God sends judgment. The Lord sent fiery serpents among the people. as we all know from the Bible, the serpent is a symbol of sin. Satan disguised himself as a serpent in the Garden of Eden, and through his wiles and his temptations that Adam and Eve fell into sin. And so throughout the Bible, the serpent is a symbol for sin, for evil, for rebellion against God. So it seems quite fitting that a serpent should be found amongst the people. And just like a serpent, sin is waiting, ready to strike, to fill us with its deadly venom. And if sin is allowed to sink its fangs into our life and coil itself around us, it will choke the very life from out of you. It will not stop until it has destroyed everything about you and everything that you love. These serpents were dreadful, fiery serpents. Now, there's a number of reasons why they may be called fiery serpents. I believe it's not only to do with their appearance. Some say that there were serpents in the area with bright red spots on them, fiery serpents, but others believe it's because of the intense pain that they would inflict upon their victims. There's a type of viper found in that particular location whose bite is said to be immensely painful. And research has shown about the symptoms of that particular viper's bite, that the injection of venom initiates a fiery pain at the site of the bite itself. There's a swelling that begins almost instantaneously. The victims will then begin to experience nausea and vomiting and excruciating pains and cramping of the stomach. There will be an extreme thirst that comes with it. And eventually the livers and the kidney are damaged from filtering the toxins that result then in an extreme tenderness of the lower abdominal area. Hemorrhaging occurs with nosebleeds and bleeding from the mouth and the eyes. The viper's venom is what's known as a hemotoxin. It destroys blood cells. It causes bleeding where capillaries are close to the surface, and the person who is bitten by this serpent usually dies from internal bleeding. Quick death or unusual. The suffering can be prolonged over a number of days, and God allows these fiery serpents to come amongst them. There's a lesson here. The judgment follows sin. Judgment follows sin. The devil is trying to sell the idea that it's hard to be a Christian. Yet the Lord Jesus said that my yoke is easy and my burden is light. It's not the way of the Christian that's hard. The Bible tells us in Proverbs 13 that it's the way of the transgressor that is hard. Because judgment follows sin. Just in the same way that the fiery serpents followed after the rebellion of the people. These serpents were deadly. Much people of Israel died. It has been well said that sin thrills and then sin kills. The pleasures of sin are only for a season, but we know there's a day of reckoning coming, and the soul that sinneth it shall die, the scripture says. The Apostle James takes that theme and tells us that sin, when it is finished, brings forth death. It brought forth physical death. In Adam and Eve, they were created spotless and pure, and when sin entered the world, they began to die physically, but more than that, they died spiritually. Where once they had walked with God in the garden in the cool of the day, now that fellowship has been shattered. They died physically. They died spiritually. If we remain in our sins, we will die eternally, separated from God, cast into that awful lake of fire. The same serpent that inflicted death there in the Garden of Eden, serpent of sin, is the same bite of the serpent that we endure today. Much people of Israel died. That's putting it mildly, by the way. The people are dropping like flies. They're dying all over the camp. We're talking somewhere between 2 and 4 million people traversing the wilderness on the way to the promised land, and throughout the camp poisonous serpents are biting them. They're getting sick, they're dying. There are no hospitals, there's no doctors, there's no antivenom, there's no poultice or medicine to be applied, and even if there were, there wouldn't be enough to go around. This is a desperate situation. Everywhere you look, people are dying. There's no cure available. There's no help in sight. Left to ourselves, in our sin, in our fallen condition, we are a hopeless, helpless state. We cannot save ourselves. We cannot look to those around us to deliver us from the bite of the serpent of sin. The poison is coursing its way throughout our entire system. We are corrupt from the crown of our head to the sole of our feet. We have been infected with the venom of sin, and we are dying because of it. Our sin brings a sentence. A sentence of death. Verse 7 tells us something of their sorrow. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned. We have spoken against the Lord and against thee. Pray unto the Lord that he take away the serpents from us." And Moses prayed for the people. When you've been bitten by the deadly serpent of sin, there's only two things that you can do. You can either stay in that condition and die from it, or you can look for a Savior, one who can help. The children of Israel chose to do something about the situation. If you're going to be cured from the bite of the serpent of sin, escaping the judgment that's coming, we need to follow the same steps as we see here in verse 7. We notice, first of all, there was conviction. The people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned." Now, no matter what else you do, until you get to the point in your life where you are willing and able to say that "I have sinned, I am guilty before God, I have no excuse for the things that I've done, for my attitude, for my wayward heart," until we realize that we are in need of a Savior, we will never be saved. As long as we think, "I'm not too bad, I'm a pretty good person, I'm not as bad as other people I could mention," as long as we're continuing to make excuses, we will never be saved. It's only when we realize that "I'm guilty before God. I've broken his laws. I've not kept his commandments. I've not walked in righteousness. My feet have been swift unto evil. I'm guilty before God." And only then, when we recognize our guilt, that there's hope for us at all. So there was a conviction. "We have sinned," they said. And there was confession. "We have spoken against the Lord and against you." There was a full confession. They have admitted all of their guilt. They're honest about their condition. And they realize that if they're to be saved, then all of these things have to be forgiven. There was conviction, followed by confession. And then there's what we call contrition. Seeking to put things right. Pray to the Lord. that he take away the serpents from us. And Moses prayed for the people. You see, they didn't ask Moses to take away the serpents. They didn't ask him to go and get a band of men to drive the serpents out of the camp. That would be of no avail at all. They needed the Lord to intervene. Pray that the Lord would take away the serpents from us. When you realize that the only hope that you have is not in yourself and not in others, but in God alone. When we recognize our lost condition, where we're convicted of our sins, and we confess our guilt before the Lord, and we cast ourselves at his feet and cry out for his mercy, pray unto the Lord that he takes away the serpent from us. Only the Lord can do this. We need one who is greater than ourselves. We need a divine Savior to take away our guilt. So you've seen their sin and their sentence and their sorrow. And verses 8 and 9 tells us of their salvation. The Lord said unto Moses, make thee a fiery serpent, and set it upon a pole, and it shall come to pass that everyone that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live. And Moses made a serpent of brass, and put it upon a pole. And it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived. The cure for this serpent problem was not found in a pill or a potion. A serpent of brass is to be made, raised up upon a pole, carried throughout the camp. There we find in the serpent of brass a picture of their guilt. Brass is always used as a symbol of judgment in the Bible. A brazen serpent speaks of judgment upon the serpent. Is to be put upon a pole. The pole speaks of a curse. In Galatians 3 and verse 13, Paul said, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. So we're looking at something very strange here. The cure for the serpent problem took the form of the thing that caused them the problem to begin with, the serpent that bit them. And it would be a likeness of such a serpent that would heal them. When the Lord Jesus went to the cross at Calvary, he died there to pay for our guilt and for our sins. He had no sin of his own. He was innocent of all sin. Yet he became sin for us. He died for us. The innocent one became guilty for us. He hath made him who knew no sin to be made sin for us. Christ came in the form of man, yet without the bite of sin. He was under the judgment of God to take away our guilt. He became a brazen serpent for us. Our sins were laid upon him. God's judgment was poured out upon him. He became the brazen serpent who hung upon a tree. This is the plan of God. A brazen serpent upon a pole. And then we're told that the Lord said to Moses that it's to pass through the camp. It's all God's idea. This is God's plan. And the way of salvation has never changed. The people that are delivered here in the Old Testament are delivered in exactly the same way as we are in New Testament times. There's wonderful power to God's grace here. And as the serpent of brass upon the pole is paraded throughout the camp, there's something wonderful begins to happen. Everyone who looks upon it lives. An infallible cure. Everyone who looks, lives. They didn't just begin to feel better, they were cured. Look and live. Look and live. You know what the Bible says in John chapter 3? Believe and be saved. Look and live. Just the same. Looking is to the eye what faith is to the heart. And if you were there that day, if you looked upon that brazen serpent, you were guaranteed to be cured, that you would begin to live. The message is the same. If you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. It's an infallible cure. It works for everyone. But it's an individual cure. You have to look for yourself. Nobody can look for another person. If you were bitten by the serpent of sin and you wanted to be healed, you have to look for yourself. Anyone can be healed, but not everyone was healed, because not everyone would look. I cannot look for you, and you cannot look for me. Our salvation is not hereditary. It doesn't come from our parents, and because they were Christians, therefore I must be a Christian. It's individual. Have you looked to the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation? Are you believing and trusting in Him to take away your sin and guilt and present you faultless before God? This is an individual, a personal matter. An infallible cure that must be received individually. And you'll notice something, the cure was instantaneous. The people who looked upon that brazen serpent didn't have to wait or pray or pay for this salvation. The moment that you looked was the very moment that you began to live again. Salvation is not a process. It's instantaneous, the very moment that you call upon the Lord. When you call upon Him, He will save you. He'll save you that very moment. Such is the power of His grace. Such a cure is invaluable. God provided that brazen serpent for the healing of the people, available to all. It was accessible to all. It was free. It was readily available. It was sufficient for all who would come. So too is the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no payment of a price. There's nothing that you must do in order to come before the Lord Jesus. Simply come believe. The Spirit and the Bride say come. And let him that heareth say come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. We have to look to the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. Now, they could have tried all kinds of homemade remedies. They might have bathed their wounds with the tears of remorse. They could have put on the ointment of religion. They could have bandaged themselves with good works. And you know what would have happened? They would all have died. The people who died did not die because they were bitten. They died because they would not look upon God's provision. Take a moment and in your mind's eye try to imagine the scene. Those who have been bitten in pain and agony, the venom spreading through their system, that intense fiery pain that comes with it, and news comes of a remedy provided by God, a brazen serpent carried on a pole, brought throughout the camp. The message is coming, look and live, look at the brazen serpent and you'll be cured. And the message comes to one tent where a man is lying, dying, and he says, oh, I'm too sick. am too far gone. The venom has spread too far for me to do anything about it. I don't believe that a serpent upon a pole could heal me now. There are people that feel that way. You don't know the life that I've lived past. You don't know the terrible things that I've done. You don't know the wicked life that I've been engaged in. I'm too far gone. Look and live. Look and live. It doesn't matter if the venom has gone so far that you're completely paralyzed in your sin. Look and live. Look and live. If you go to the next tent, and he's just been bitten, and the symptoms haven't really set in too far yet, and he's saying, I don't need to look and live. I don't think the snake bite's really all that bad. I've looked upon others, and they seem to be much worse than me. I've only been bitten once. I know some that have been bitten many times. Let them look first, but I'm okay. No, you may not have done some of the wicked things that others have done. And then they seem that they've been bitten by the venom of sin more times than you, but that single bite is enough to condemn you. The progress may be slow, but it will be sure and certain. The venom will take over eventually. Yes, some are perhaps greater sinners than what you ever were, but remember this. Every sin, even a single sin, should you be guilty of just one sin before God, that single sin is enough to condemn you before Him. A single sin. And let me assure you, we have all more than one sin to account for. Don't say, I'm not bitten as badly as others. Maybe the third tent that you go to, and you tell him to look and live, and he turns over in his cot and he says, maybe when I'm feeling better, maybe when I get my life straightened out, maybe when I turn over a new leaf, maybe then I'll look. You know, people think that they need to tidy themselves up and wash themselves down and prepare themselves to come and meet before the Savior. But all of our good works are as filthy rags in His sight. You can never make yourself good in God's sight by your own effort. Come to Him. Come in all of your filth and guilt and sin and allow Him to cleanse you. Maybe you're like the man in the next tent. I don't believe in that old brazen serpent theory. I don't buy into all that religious notion. I don't see any relationship or connection to the serpent raised on a pole, to the snake bite that's coursing through my veins. I'm not interested. A terrible folly. Terrible. Now all of these seem like really silly excuses. Oh, I've got attached to my serpent. I quite enjoy it. Maybe I'll give it up in a little while, but for the moment I don't mind the serpent that's hanging off me and injecting venom into my system. Maybe I'll come later. All of these excuses in a medical sense would be foolishness. We would say to that person, don't be so silly. The remedy is here. It's free. It's available. Look and live. Be delivered from this terrible judgment. Get rid of the poison of sin. Be set at life and liberty. Don't turn away. Don't wait too long. Come now. Look and live. The serpent on the pole is passing by. You have not got time to spur. In a moment or two, they'll have passed on and the opportunity will be lost. And yet so many, when it comes to the matter of their soul salvation, say, maybe later. Maybe another time. Maybe when I'm feeling a little worse or a little better. Those excuses all sound so ridiculous. And yet they're exactly the excuses that people make day by day as to why they will not come to Jesus Christ and be saved. to continue on in their sins and under judgment, and to be cast into that lake of fire because they would not look and live. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Will you look and live? Will you come to the Lord Jesus while he calls you in mercy? Whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Our Savior was made an object of sin for us, placed upon a cross, not for crimes that he had committed, but for ours. There he took the judgment of God that belongs to us and bore it all away. Are you going to say that you don't want it or don't need it? Or perhaps some other time you'll look to Jesus Christ for forgiveness and grace, but not today. I invite you to look and live. To look unto Jesus now and live. May God help us and enable us to look unto him and be saved. May God bless his word to our hearts.